He is risen. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Title of today's message is Proper Prayer. Proper Prayer. Let's look at verses 3 through 12 today. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 12. If you'll follow along as I read, please. Apostle Paul writing here, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Verse 11, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it is no secret that we are living in a culture that could be described as a me-first culture, right? Very selfish culture. But sadly, that selfish attitude has crept into many churches as well. Many churches have replaced the biblical God with a God of their own making, one who is nothing more than a glorified genie, if you will, who is at the beck and call of the individual. In this culture, God has been remade into nothing more than an impotent God whose job it is to instantly produce that which gratifies man's fleshly lusts. Meaning, when the individual names it and claims it, right, names and claims what their heart desires, God has no recourse but to grant it. In other words, for many people, God is nothing more than a provider who, when they pray, he is under obligation to bow the knee to them, to bow to their demands. To them, he's nothing more than a slave, if you will, whose sole purpose is to supply them with things such as happiness and wealth and possessions, right? Houses, cars, maybe designer clothing, money, continued comfort, success, a job, or maybe even a job promotion, anything and everything that their heart desires. In other words, in the lives of many professing Christians today, prayer has become shallow, selfish, misguided, or short-sighted. But is that the essence of true godly prayer? Well, no. Right? True God-honoring prayer is not defined by the demand for things, but rather by diligently seeking to worship our Lord by discerning his will and praying for his will with a commitment to obey his will. Now, is it wrong to ask for things like health, wealth, happiness, comfort, success in life? No, of course not. But if you look at the examples of prayer that are seen in Scripture, and specifically today, we look at the attitude that Paul had and the attitude that our Lord Jesus had concerning prayer, you'll notice that the focus of prayer should not be on our own wants and our own needs, but rather on the will or on the desires of God, right? That, right? God's will should be the foundation of our prayer. For example, turn with me, please, to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'd like us to look at three verses. We'll start with verses 11 and 12. And then we'll jump to verse 19. But let's start with Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. And we have the Apostle Paul again here speaking to the believers in Philippi. He says, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need," right? In other words, in those two verses there, Paul is saying, my attitude is such that I am not worried about having my needs met. My focus is on the will of God. If it's his will that I be hungry, then so be it. If it's his will that that I be full, then great. If he wills that I suffer want or that I be blessed with abundance, wonderful. My goal, Paul is saying, is to faithfully seek God's will for every area, every aspect of my life, and in every circumstance. And I will strive to live holy and obedient to God's will. And why, you may ask? Because my God, the God that I serve and trust wholeheartedly, Paul is saying, is good. He is absolutely faithful to meet the needs of his children and to give them everything they need to fully accomplish his will. And not only that, he, God, Paul says in verse 19, if you jump down there, God says, he shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All right, so we see by Paul's example that his focus in prayer, again, was not on his own needs, his own wants, his own desires. No, he had the proper attitude. He knew and trusted the faithfulness of God. He was focused on God's will. Another example, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Excuse me, another example of the proper attitude to have in prayer. And this is an example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, if you'll follow along as I read this. Excuse me. Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, he says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Excuse me. The point that we see here is that it is important for us as Christians. It is important to pray for those things which are in accordance with God's will. Right? I'm going to say that again. It is important to pray for those things which are in accordance with God's will. That's what we want to pray for. But not only that, it is also important to pray with the proper motives, right? James 4:3, says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Right? So when we pray, we must make sure to pray in a manner consistent with God's will. And to do that, by the way, you must begin with an attitude of humility. Okay? We need to have an attitude of humility because, first of all, no one enters into the presence of holy God with a prideful heart. Right? Those people who do that, like those who are not wise and those who doubt, James says, those people should not expect to receive anything from God. You must come with a humble heart, right? So successful prayer is, first of all, God-honoring prayer. Right? Meaning it is a prayer which involves humbly, worshipfully entering into the presence of holy God, understanding that, first of all, we deserve nothing. Right? We deserve nothing from God, yet also understanding that he is loving. Right? He is a loving and faithful God who promises to meet the needs of his beloved children. And then understanding that it's asking for the right things with the right motives, right? And we're going to look at that a little bit more in a few moments. But here's a question that you might be asking yourself, or maybe you've asked before. How do I know what the right things to ask for are? Have you ever thought that question? Oh, how do I know what I should ask for? In other words, how can I grow in my ability to properly discern God's will so I can pray for those things and not for the things which have no lasting value? Now, as I was reading the MacArthur commentary on this passage, it read this: the deeper believers' prayer lives become, the less inclined they are to ask for trivial things. Right? Think about that. That means that the more we seek to know the Lord's will, right, in the practice of prayer and the diligent study of the scriptures, the more we will learn what our Lord loves and what he desires. And when we grow in that knowledge, then our heart will also begin to grow in the desire for those same things. I used to have a coach in college. He would say, practice does not make perfect. Practice makes permanent. The more you practice prayer, the more you practice seeking God's will, the more you grow in your desire for those same things. And it's then that we can pray as our Lord taught us to in Matthew 6, 9, and 10. Right? We know this one. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Then what does it say? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Now, looking back at our passage here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 is what we're looking at today. Sorry, we see Paul demonstrating here how to pray for the right things with the proper motives. And just to review, we've just seen Paul comforting the discouraged Thessalonian believers with two facts. First, with the fact that God has been, is, and always will be perfectly faithful, right? In the case of the persecuted Thessalonians, he had answered Paul's plea for him to strengthen their faith and their trust in and their love for God himself and their love for one another. And secondly, Paul comforted them with the fact that Christ would and absolutely will return in all his majesty and his power and glory to take back what rightfully belongs to him, that being this world, which up until then will be under the power of Satan. And the Lord will finally and forever set things right, and he will vindicate the faith of his people. In other words, he will punish the believers' unrepentant enemies, those persecutors, and they will finally experience that the blessed relief of an eternity in the wonderful presence of their loving Lord and Savior. So, coming on the heels of those two truths, it's fitting for Paul here to encourage them with yet another truth. And that truth is that he was praying for them. That he was actually and constantly, as we'll see, lifting them up before the sovereign Lord of all creation, who loved them with an everlasting love, a love that led him to kill his own only begotten son upon the cross for their sins. Also, knowing what was to come in the way of the Lord's return, Paul understood that there were and are, for us as Christian believers today, there were some practical implications with regards to how believers are to conduct themselves in this life while patiently and with great anticipation awaiting his glorious return. And he begins in verse 11. Now, if you'll look there with me, please. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Paul writes this, "Therefore, we also pray always for you." And we'll just stop there for a moment. As a pastor here at First Baptist, I have to say that it is a pleasure. It truly is a pleasure to be your shepherd, to be able to shepherd you as those whom God has placed in my care. And it's a great privilege, is what it is. But it's also a huge responsibility that weighs on my heart, because I know my shortcomings. I know my failures, my weakness. And I know that one day soon I'm going to have to give an account. I'm going to have to give an account to Almighty God for how well I have served the Lord in this area. And not only that, but the area of my own life, the area of my family. And this truth was not lost on Paul either. He understood this, and he modeled this the truth that a pastor is to daily and sometimes multiple times a day pray for his flock. Acts 6:4. In the early days of the church, the elders or the pastors, when choosing deacons to help meet the physical needs of those in the church, Those elders said this, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And they used the word proskartereo for continually. It means to continue steadfastly. In other words, the pastor is to be a man who perseveres in prayer, meaning that he doesn't quit and he doesn't give up ever. I praise the Lord for my mom. She was kind of tough. I remember one time, one game, I sprained my ankle, and man, did it hurt. I went over and sat down on the bench, and it was a football game, and she come walking over, and she goes, what's wrong? And I said, "Oh, I really hurt my ankle bad." And she said, "Quit being a wimp and get back in the game." I got so mad, I went back in there. I rushed for the most yards I've ever rushed for. I was like, she also made me run on the state track meet, and I had a cracked bone in my leg. But I praise the Lord. She says, "You don't quit, ever." And that's one of the things that I have learned and I've been able to use and to put to good use as a pastor. But that's the truth that Paul is saying here, and that's what those elders were saying in Acts 6:4. Pastors to be a man who perseveres in prayer. They don't quit. They don't ever give up. He's a man who understands that he is nothing but a purchased slave who has no will or rights of his own, but who has been commissioned, given the mission of utmost importance that he is under obligation to accomplish. He's also a lowly servant who understands that the mission he's been given is one that he's incapable of accomplishing in his own wisdom and strength. Therefore, he knows that it is crucial for him to constantly be in prayer, seeking the wisdom, the strength, the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, and for the Lord to faithfully and powerfully do his work in and through the church. So Paul writes, "We pray always for you." And also notice he begins with the word "therefore," right? And again, why is that important? Because it states the purpose. It states the content of their prayers for them. In other words, therefore, he says, in other words, because our Lord will soon and faithfully return, and because in light of his return, we are to live Christ-like, seeking to put forth a God-honoring testimony by growing in personal holiness, growing to spiritual maturity. Therefore, we are constantly, he's saying, constantly praying for you, pleading with the Lord to sanctify you with your through his trials and suffering and persecution and afflictions. In other words, Paul did not beat around the bush when he prayed. Right? He didn't pray for the superficial, trivial things. He got serious and prayed for the right things, for the meaningful things, for those things which were in accordance with the Father's good and perfect will for their lives. He got to the point, in other words, which is how every Christian believer should pray, right? Specifically, not aimlessly, specifically. And we should pray boldly, not sheepishly. Our Lord has told us to come boldly before his throne of grace. Why? So that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. Now, coming boldly doesn't mean arrogantly, like bossing God around. No, coming boldly means understanding that we're accepted and he's not going to strike us dead because we come before him as imperfect, unholy creatures in and of ourselves, right? But again, the Christian life is impossible apart from the source of all power, that being our Lord. We need to understand that. That's why we need to pray. Paul clearly understood who God was. He understood the purpose and the value of sanctifying trials. So he pleads with the Lord. Right? He pleads with the Lord on their behalf, asking him to accomplish his will in them. And what was that will? It was for them not to resist the trials, but to welcome them, again, for what they were, opportunities to worship the Lord by their godly response, which in turn would ultimately lead to growth in their spiritual maturity. Right? But now here's another question that may have popped into your mind once or twice before. Why do we need to pray? Why do we need to pray if God is sovereign? Ever thought about that? In other words, if God is going to accomplish his will no matter what, which he is, by the way, why does anyone need to pray? Well, I got some good reasons here. Beginning with number one, he told us to. God commands us to pray as his children. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 and 18, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So God commands us to pray. That's why we should pray. Here's another reason. Because God, in his sovereignty, has ordained that prayer is a means by which he accomplishes his will on earth. We'll talk a little more about that in a second. But James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, right? It accomplishes much. So God commands us to. God has ordained that we do because that's a means by which he accomplishes his will. And another one, thirdly, and this is the main reason which encompasses all other reasons. Prayer is an act of worship, and not worshiping ourselves, but worship of God. Too often, I think, we think prayer is an act of worshiping ourselves, getting what we want. No, it's an action which says, God, I recognize you as almighty, sovereign Lord. Therefore, I humbly submit to your authority and will, even before your will is revealed to me. Going back to Philippians 4, in verse 6, it says this, in everything by prayer, the word for prayer there is prosuke, means worshiping God for who he is. That's the first thing. In everything by prayer and supplication, deasis is the word. It means to petition for a heartfelt or a deep, personal, urgent need. And then it says with thanksgiving, eucharistia, which means thanking God for his amazing grace. And he says, let your request be made known to God. Folks, if you want your prayer life, if you want it to be characterized by power, then pray like that. Pray like Philippians 4:6 says to pray. Right? Pray in such a way that you're saying, Lord, I recognize who you are. I submit to your will. I'm seeking your will. I pray for your will. I trust that you will accomplish your will. And I thank you for the fact that you are going to accomplish your will. That's worshipful prayer. Because it not only does it focus on God's will, it aligns your will with his will. So again, prayer is not about us. It's about God. It's about worshiping him by pleading with him to accomplish his good and perfect will. And by the way, yes, God is absolutely sovereign. Yes, he has declared the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's Isaiah 46:10. But that does not mean that we, as redeemed Christians, can live passively in this life. The Christian life is not a passive life. As one commentary puts it, we must live lives of active petition, meaning that we are to pray constantly with the attitude that God will hear our prayers and as a result may alter events in this life, yet not in such a way that he alters his sovereign will, which has been declared from eternity past. Excuse me, now think about that. For our finite minds, the truth that God has built into his sovereign plan, if you will, the changing of events due to the prayers of the redeemed offered in faith, that's incomprehensible. Can't even comprehend that, right? It's truly amazing to think that the changing of God's mind is as a result of prayer and repentance, as seen in verses such as Amos 7:6. The changing of God's mind is a result of prayer and repentance. That was God's plan. That was his will all along. Wow. And by the way, when we see in Scripture verses which make that statement about how God changed his mind or God relented due to someone's prayer or actions, you got to understand that Scripture was written for man, right? It uses what we call anthropomorphic language, which is language that man can understand. And the point that God makes by using statements regarding the changing of his mind by his amazing grace, according to his sovereign plan, is that the prayers of his saints play an integral or necessary role in the accomplishment of his will. Therefore, for us to pray is for us to obediently take part in his wonderful plan, which will end in his ultimate rule and reign over everything and everyone to his praise and glory forever and ever. So people pray because it's part of God's plan and it's for his glory. What a privilege it is to be an integral part of that. Now, let's look at what Paul prays for concerning the Thessalonians. Again, verse 11, we're going to see three specific requests here. Verse 11 says, therefore, we also pray always for you. Here it is, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, these three specific requests, the first one is that we see Paul praying for God to count or consider them worthy. Worthy of what? Worthy of the calling, right? Which is a reference to the irresistible and gracious call whereby God, by the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit, regenerates and then summons the Spirit to, by faith and repentance, trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. In other words, it's the call to salvation, right, which in the general sense is given to all mankind, Acts 17:30. Yet, as in this case, it's a reference to that individual call of the elect, which is an effectual call, meaning that it always accomplishes perfectly what it is intended to accomplish, and that being the salvation of the soul. And folks, it's hard to imagine this, but God so mercifully takes a sinner, and think about this, God, in his mercy, he takes the sinner Who, by the way, is his enemy? Colossians 1:21, Romans 5:10. He takes a sinner that is worthy of nothing more than eternal death. Romans 6:23. And he makes them, by his, again, amazing love and grace, he makes them worthy to be called his sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians 6:18. And he does so by crediting to their account the perfect righteousness of Christ, who made atonement for their sins on the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Right? And that truth should cause each of us as believing Christians to shout for joy and to proclaim the good news of the gospel for everybody to hear and to say, what a wonderful God we serve. Now, how does God make the sinner worthy? In other words, what's the process that he uses? Well, first of all, obviously he begins with salvation, right? Saving the called sinner. And then he graciously uses the sanctifying trials of life to make them worthy, to make them holy or like Christ. In other words, it is through suffering that God makes believers more like Christ. And in turn, he makes them worthy to bear or represent Christ's name. Right? It's through suffering that he does that. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that the believer is to walk worthy of God who has called them into his own kingdom and glory. In other words, as Christians, we are to live in such a way, such a manner that is fitting. Fitting for ones who have been redeemed and who are no longer slaves to sin, but rather now are servants of the living God. Now, some of the Thessalonians were not doing that, and instead, they were actually bringing dishonor or tarnishing the name of Christ, but we'll get to that later on in our study. But Paul begins by praying, please, Lord, for your honor and glory, count them worthy of your calling. Make sure they are living in a manner that which will bring glory to your blessed name. And folks, that's my prayer for you and for me. And that's the same prayer that we should be praying for our lives, for the lives of our families, and for one another every day. Please, Lord, count them worthy of your calling. Make sure they live in a manner that will bring you glory and honor. Now, before we get to the next request Paul makes to God on the behalf of the Thessalonians here, let's consider just briefly, what is a worthy walk? What does a worthy walk look like? And this is not an exhaustive list. And by the way, I'm sorry I didn't make the list for you on this. But here's just a list of some things that makes for a worthy walk. First of all, a worthy walk is one where the individual is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Right? If you are to walk worthy of your calling, you need to walk in a manner where you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit. Walk under his control, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. A worthy walk is also one of humility. Ephesians 4:2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's a walk of humility. A worthy walk is one of purity as well. Ephesians 5:3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. A worthy walk is one of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Very familiar verse. We walk by faith, not by sight. A worthy walk for the Christian is one of righteousness. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? Righteousness. A worthy walk is one of contentment. First Corinthians 7:17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. A worthy walk is one of knowledge, patience, and joy. There's three on that one. Knowledge, patience, and joy. All found in Colossians 1:11. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and longsuffering with joy. And it's a walk of love. Right? Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love. As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling aroma. Now, there are many more descriptions pertaining to the walk that is worthy of God's calling, but the point is that Paul understood the truth, as should we, that our lives as Christians are to be pleasing to God. And that that's what his prayer was for the Thessalonian believers, right? He prayed, God, please give them the ability to walk in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. The second request Paul makes on their behalf was that God would fulfill every desire that they had for his goodness. Still in verse 11, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. In other words, Paul knew that it was God's will that their heart's desire for those things which were righteous and upright and honorable be fulfilled. So he petitioned God. He asked God for that, confident that he would get a yes answer to his prayer, right? He understood the truth that the psalmist wrote about in Psalm 37:4, which says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. In other words, love what God loves. Hate what God hates. Pray for what pleases God's heart, and that prayer will be answered with a resounding yes. Now, as to the timing of that answer, you know, we expect it right away, but as to the timing, well, that's up to God. He may wait, right? But again, asking for his will to be done, for his plan to be accomplished in his time, in his way, with whomever he wants, we'll always get a positive answer. And here's a very important one that I would like to mention. Contrary to popular belief, God is not stingy with his answers. We do not serve a stingy God. Think about that. This means that not only is he gracious, he is generous. Psalm 107:9. Says, for he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. The word satisfies, Hebrew word here is sabah, which means to be satiated or to be filled to the brim, to be filled to overflowing, or, as the definition says, surfeit, which means having an excessive amount, lacking nothing, being given everything one's heart desires and more. So folks, in contrast to James 4:3, which says you don't have because you ask with improper motives so you can spend on your pleasures, when the believer prays and aligns their will with God's will and makes God's agenda their agenda, God will bless and he will do so abundantly. Whether here on this earth, in heaven, he rewards, right? Psalm 145:16, you, Lord, you open your hand and, again, satisfy the desire of every living thing. Okay? Thirdly, third request Paul makes was that God fully accomplish the work of faith he had begun in them with power. The work of faith with power, right? Meaning that Paul also understood what we know from Scripture, that the Thessalonians' salvation was not of works, right? But rather it was by God's grace alone, through his gift of faith alone, and in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Right? Paul knew that man does not have the power to save himself. As a matter of fact, he writes in Galatians 2:16, man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul also knew that salvation is just the beginning, right? We need to understand this too. Salvation is just the beginning. In other words, the faith that saves is also the faith with which ultimately works to produce godly spiritual fruit. Titus 2:7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. In other words, it's not enough just to be saved, right? It's not enough just to be saved. We as believers are saved for a purpose. What is that purpose? Philippians 1:11 tells us. It says that our purpose as Christian believers is to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God, meaning that you and I exist for one ultimate reason, to glorify and praise Almighty God. That's why we exist. Right? And as Christians, how do we do that? Well, by allowing God's Holy Spirit to fill us again, right? To control us, by walking or living in a manner worthy of the call with which we were called, right? The call to represent and glorify the name of Christ, which ties into verse 12, which says, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just one quick thing here. When you see the phrase, the name of the Lord, what it's referring to is the reputation of the Lord. Who he is, his nature, his essence, right? So to glorify the name of the Lord is to praise and honor, to reverence and worship the Lord for who he is. And again, that should be our heart's greatest desire as Christians. It should be our deepest longing, right? Paul's prayer for his flock at Thessalonica was such that he longed for them to honor the Lord by doing everything they put their hands to do for his glory. That's, by the way, the same desire he had for those in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Then one more thing. John 12:26, if you'd like to write that down. John 12:26. Jesus says this. And if Jesus says something, it's important, right? I mean, all of Scripture is important, but especially if he says it. Jesus says this, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Right? First of all, meaning it is required of a servant to faithfully obey God, to obey his word. How many times have we read God's word, but we don't obey it? If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And he says, where I am, there my servant will also be, meaning those who are in Christ will spend eternity in his blessed presence. Praise God for that. And by the way, that's coming soon. But then he finally says this, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. In other words, when we as believers, we seek to honor and to glorify our Lord in and through our lives, we in turn will be honored and glorified in him. That can either mean here in this life or in eternal or both. But the point is that that is our purpose in life. Honor and glorify our Lord. And as Paul notes in his final phrase here, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded of the fact that the power to glorify him, the ability to do so, comes only through or only by God's grace. So as Christians, folks, we are elected by grace. We're called and enabled by grace. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace, the grace of God. And one day soon, we will be glorified by God's amazing grace. Matter of fact, we're going to talk about that next week in our next lesson as well. So we can do nothing in and of ourselves pleasing to our wonderful Lord. So let's be people of prayer. Constantly, confidently asking for the right things, for those things which are in accordance with his will and which includes the wisdom and the power to live worthy of his calling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you. We thank you. Thank you for this blessed gift of prayer, understanding that you are the sovereign Lord, but also understanding that we are to live lives of active petition, because that's part of your sovereign plan, is that we pray, that we worship you through our prayers, in our petitions, in our thanksgiving. So we thank you so much for allowing us to be part of your plan. Thank you for saving us. And thank you for blessing us with the message from your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.